Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Things getting back to normal in this area, in Greenville, upstate South Carolina area, where we're broadcasting from. And the snow is melting throughout the day and then refreezes a little bit at nighttime. Didn't do much of that last night. It stayed a little bit warmer. But then the sun comes back up in the morning, and the great defrost is underway here once again as I start the broadcast. This area, that's one of the great things about Greenville is, and I shouldn't say this because we have way too many people moving into Greenville at this point, but the great thing about Greenville is it gets a lot of sunny days. So even during the cold winter months, we still have a lot of sunny days, and it makes a huge difference. I'm originally from up north, and we used to refer to it as the gray zone. And so I looked it up one day, and I found that in this area, we get over 100 more sunny days throughout the year than they did up north in the Buffalo area where I grew up and where I was originally from. So because of that, you know, it just makes a big difference. Even the winter time is not that bad. It's very much you can endure it so much better because of the sun coming out. It just makes a big difference altogether. There's a sermon illustration in that somewhere that is going to come out in a sermon at some point. But for today, what I want to talk about is, as you know, I've been in a study dealing with the covenant theology and the different aspects and all the different elements of covenant theology. I'm going to pick back up on that next week on the broadcast and preach another section of that, Lord willing, this Lord's Day at the church that I pastor, the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship. But today on the broadcast, what I wanted to talk about is I wanted to talk about what is one of the central conclusions, one of the central thoughts that comes out in our study of covenant theology. There were two that I alluded to along the way. One was that statement like that the Apostle Paul makes in the book of Romans, and in Romans chapter 11 in particular, where he is just recounting different aspects of the work of God, and then he just breaks out into praise and thanksgiving of God for all that he has done in salvation and so forth. He says towards the end of Romans chapter 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how searchable, unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So the Apostle Paul, looking at the way that God devised salvation and designed salvation and so forth, just breaks out in praise and thanksgiving unto God for the wisdom, God's wisdom in putting together such a glorious plan as is unfolded to us as salvation is revealed to us in the Word of God. There's a second similar thought, I think, that comes along the way, and the Apostle Paul certainly speaks about this in his epistles as well, but it is the concept that salvation is of the Lord. You know, Paul says at the end of, or in the midst of an argument in chapter 3 of the book of Romans, he says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded." He's talking about you know, the Jews claiming that they had a certain right to these things and so forth, and because of their own righteousness and those types of things. Paul says, where then is boasting? Boasting is excluded. It has been made evident in the Word of God that salvation is of the Lord. Now, it's that concept there, both of them, really, the wisdom of God and the fact that salvation is of the Lord, the second one primarily, that I wanted to focus on here today on the broadcast. That idea, the sovereignty of God in salvation. It's not something that is produced by man. It's not something that can be purchased by man and so forth. It is something that is proclaimed in the Word of God as being exclusively God's salvation that he has provided for man, the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now, there's no better place that I know of in the Word of God to talk about that subject than in the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is only 4 chapters long, and I've used an outline for the book of Jonah for the last 100 years or something. I'm just joking, but for a long time. And the outline of Jonah that I've never been able to improve upon at all is that the first chapter speaks about Jonah protesting. He is protesting what the Lord has told him to do. He's been, of course, called to go to Nineveh and preach the message of salvation to Nineveh. But Jonah doesn't like Nineveh, and he doesn't like Nineveh for good reason. You know, they're the arch enemy of the people of Israel during this time. They're an extremely wicked group of people. There's no doubt about it at all. And Jonah basically doesn't feel that they are deserving of the salvation of God. So Jonah is protesting the plans of God to send the prophet of God outside of the borders of Israel and to send them, send this prophet, even Jonah himself, to this this ungodly region of Nineveh to go there and preach the gospel message. So rather than going where God wants him to go, Jonah decides to go 180 degrees in the opposite direction. He decides to go to Tarshish. And so he gets on a ship going in that direction. A lot of lessons when we went through the book of Jonah that we talked about in each one of those verses that are there as well. So the first chapter, we find the idea of Jonah protesting the plans and the purposes of God. The second chapter, we find Jonah praying. It opens with, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord. And this is where we find Jonah has been swallowed up by the great fish. And he's in the belly of the fish. And finally, Jonah is brought to the end of himself, and he prays unto God. And the prayer is very interesting and so forth, but especially towards the end of the prayer, a number of statements that Jonah makes towards the end of it, and a key statement that he makes in verse 9, specifically where he cries out that salvation is of the Lord. So we find Jonah protesting in chapter 1, Jonah praying in chapter 2, we find Jonah preaching then in chapter 3. The preaching that Jonah does at Nineveh is not very impressive. It's not a great sermon that Jonah has prepared. It seems that although Jonah has been persuaded to see the point that God was conveying to him, that salvation is of the Lord and that the Lord will choose who to save and who not to save and so forth, it is completely and totally his sovereign prerogative to do so. And so Jonah's been made to see that in some sense, at least to some level, but Jonah is still not enthused about the whole thing. So he does what God wants him to do, but he does it in the least possible way. Rather than preaching a message about, you know, a tremendous message that would try to persuade the people of God of the love of God or the wisdom of God, or anything along those lines, Jonah simply goes to Nineveh, and he says, as he's going throughout Nineveh, he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. This is the message that Jonah preaches as he goes through. And again, this is showing the point that the entire book is teaching, that salvation is of the Lord. It doesn't take sinners in the hands of an angry God. One of the greatest sermons that has ever been preached upon American soil by Jonathan Edwards in the First Great Awakening. And it doesn't take that type of a sermon, right, in order to save the souls of men. Praise God that and the preacher should prepare a message to the best of his ability and preach it. But God is not limited by the preacher's message, by the words of the preacher's message, or the cleverness of the sermon and the alliterated points, hopefully. If the alliterated points and so forth, to try to make the sermon as easily understood as possible and to have it fresh in their memory, to be as most memorable as possible, to work upon the souls of men. It doesn't take any of that. It takes the word preached and the power of the living God attending the word preached in order to open up the souls of men. So we have in chapter 1, we have Jonah protesting. Chapter 2, we have Jonah praying. Chapter 3, we have Jonah preaching, barely, but preaching. And then in chapter 4, we have Jonah pouting. He's not happy with the results that have taken place. Sure enough, one of the greatest revivals that is ever recorded in all of the scripture is recorded about what took place at Nineveh. From the king on down to the least of the people in Nineveh, they're all covered in sackcloth and ashes and so forth, and repenting before the Lord, and the Lord repented of the evil that he had sought to do. There's a whole sermon in the idea of God repenting in that passage. It doesn't mean that God's mind was changed. God's plans and purposes are always the same, but the Lord always includes in the preaching of this word that he will turn away from the destruction if the people repent of their sins. It's built in to the proclamation. So it is, the proclamation comes exactly true as to what God has ordained. So that whole passage deals with, and the whole book deals with, and I would say the whole Bible deals with, the subject of the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now, when we look at the end of Jonah's prayer in chapter 2, he says a couple of very interesting things here in that passage. It's a great prayer, by the way, to read the entire thing. And so I'll just start from verse 4. He says, "Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet will I look again unto thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about even to the soul. The depths closed in round about me. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountain. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet thou hast brought me up, my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land." Instantaneously, after Jonah is brought to that point where he cries out that salvation is of the Lord, the lesson seems to be over, and Jonah is immediately ejected onto the shores of Nineveh. Now, I think that, Jonah makes some remarkable statements that express the high level of confidence that the Lord has heard his prayer. Some of those statements that he proclaims are these. His rejection of, if I could summarize them, I would say his rejection of any other means of finding mercy and help during his time of need. He also raises up his voice in gratitude to God for God's graciousness to him, and he renewed his resolve to perform those things that he had promised to do, i.e. to obey and to serve the Lord if the Lord would deliver him from this plight that he is in. And then he ends the entire passage there with this powerful proclamation of God's sovereignty in salvation. Now, the sense that you get reading this section is that this was all the grand lesson learned in this strange school. God sent the prophet to school, the school of the prophets. And the lesson, the schoolhouse, was in the belly of the whale. And the lesson that he wanted the prophet to learn in this strange school that God had provided and prepared for the prophet was that salvation was of the Lord. The great lesson learned in the bottom of the sea, in the belly of the whale, a deep theological truth taught during the deepest and the darkest periods of Jonah's life was summed up in the five words syllabus that was given to Jonah in this crash course at the bottom of the ocean. And the five words that were given to Jonah in this syllabus were, salvation is of the Lord. And so it seems, I think, that with many of us, it's during times like these that the grand truths of the gospel are learned, right? Oftentimes, you may hear these things and be taught the points related to certain doctrines and so forth in, you know, a theological setting, Sunday school, hopefully in the sermon as well, some theological truths are being taught and so forth in the church that you attend. And, you learn these things then, but oftentimes they are really learned. They are welded to your soul. They are nailed to your heart. They're learned during times of great troubles and trials in your life. When the Lord wants to teach us about his power, he does so by making us feel our weakness. Wasn't this true with the Apostle Paul? When Paul said, when I am weak, then am I strong. What he is saying, when I'm weak in and of myself, then I'm strong in the Lord. Then I'm forced into a position where I lean upon the Lord and I see his strength. When the Lord wants to teach us about his fullness, what does he do? He shows us something about our emptiness. Likewise, when he wanted to teach Jonah about his sovereignty to save sinners, he brings Jonah to the end of himself. It's not about you, Jonah. It's not about your plans and your purposes. It's the plans and the purposes of Almighty God. So such a powerful proclamation is this. It seems that it must first be pressed into us before it can be proclaimed to us or by us to others, right? This is the way that it's supposed to work. This is the preacher's heart is to be impressed upon with the message of the scripture, and then the preacher will be prepared to proclaim that message to others. And then when I say preacher, I mean it in the broad sense of the word, as the preacher being any Christian who is learning the scriptures, who's in discipleship and the school of God and so forth. The message of the gospel must first be pressed into us before it can be proclaimed to others. And so it is here with Jonah. The prophet is now prepared, having felt the full force of this truth first in his own heart. The prophet is now prepared to preach that message to others. Jonah, when delivered from the deep, is now capable of calling men to repent of their sins and to call upon the Lord. And this great confession that he makes at the commencement of his mission is that salvation is of the Lord. And since this is the central truth of the entire book of Jonah, and I would say, it literally is like the central verse in the four chapters. It's in chapter 2 and verse 9, literally the middle of the book. But it's also the central truth of the entire message of the Bible as a whole, of all the scripture. Central truth is that salvation is of the Lord. And so since this is the central truth of all the scriptures, I think it's important that we study it so that we more fully understand the significance of what is being said here by the Lord in these five words. When Jonah says salvation, he is not merely referring to the special deliverance that he received from this unique sense of set of circumstances that Jonah was in. There are a number of cases in the scripture that we find the word salvation used that way, or deliverance, that type of thing. We find it in places where God's people were saved or delivered from their enemies. We find it in when the children of Israel, I was reading in Exodus this morning, my wife was reading in Exodus as well, and it was dealing with that passage where Moses was coming and giving the pronouncements to Pharaoh, the pronouncements of the next plague and so forth. And so, like the children of Israel were saved or delivered from Pharaoh's army later in the story and so forth, all those events were but types and shadows of God's ultimate salvation. We tend to just focus on the immediate salvation, right? Lord, get me out of my current circumstances. But all of those things are really just types and shadows of the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate salvation and deliverance that is given to us by God, by our great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there is actually a different word in the original for that type of deliverance. So one word is used for special cases of deliverance from dangerous situations that the people are in. But the word that is used here by Jonah in this text is much more general, and it refers to the great salvation of the souls of men. The writer of the book of Hebrews, he asks the question, he says this, when thinking about this great salvation that has been provided by God, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And when you think about this idea of the great salvation, hopefully, as you've been listening to the broadcast and we've been going over various things, like I was talking not that long ago about the Pactum Salutis and about the persons of the Godhead that are involved in the planning and the functioning of the great redemption that God has provided for his people. We saw it in great depths not that long ago when I went over what's called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, and we looked at all of those different elements involved in it, everything from the idea of regeneration and then conversion and calling and sanctification and all of these processes. A whole list of the different items that are involved in the salvation, this great salvation that is ours. But it's such a great salvation, we could give a couple of reasons here. One is, it's called a great salvation because we are so undeserving of it. We're not just strangers from God, but we're enemies of God. We're rebels against the Almighty and so forth. We don't even understand properly the danger that we are actually in. And we are oftentimes unaware of our hopelessness without it. And so all of these things are true. This great salvation, if we understood at least in part what our case is, what our state is before God, then we would begin to understand the greatness of this salvation. So I want to talk about the doctrines of grace, or the 5 points in Calvinism in particular. It starts with depravity, right? Our total depravity. If you understand total depravity and the associated doctrine of total inability, if you understand those doctrines rightly, the other four things that come after it will fall into line. The problem is people don't like to look at, and they oftentimes don't understand the severe condition that they are in when they are yet outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what makes the salvation so great, the salvation of the souls of men. Every man has a soul, as I was mentioning yesterday on the broadcast, and the soul of man can be lost. And once it is lost forever. Once you slip in into eternity, with your soul in that lost state, it is in that state forever in eternity. And it's not just a temporary salvation from earthly troubles and trials, but the salvation that we enjoy is a salvation from God himself. Or more specifically, I could put it this way, it is a salvation from the wrath of a sin-hating God. That's what we're saved from, God's wrath being poured out upon us. And this is why the writer of Hebrews asks, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It is a criminal negligence against our own soul in order to neglect this salvation that is given to us in the Word of God. It is the height of folly to forsake the only way of escape from the wrath of God. And that's what makes this subject so important. It is the sovereignty of God in salvation that we will focus on as we look at this text. You know, we've adopted this in the mission statement of our church. We say that the mission of the church is to, we're seeking the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and in the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. It is through the Word of God that God does this great work of salvation that He has planned and purposed. Let's take a quick commercial break, and when we come back from the break, we'll begin to look at a couple of points as we unpack this idea of the salvation of God, the sovereignty of God in salvation. We'll look at the sovereignty of God in general, and then we'll look at the sovereignty of God in salvation in particular. So stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We're looking at the subject of the sovereignty of God in salvation, and we're looking at it from a verse in Jonah chapter 2, and in verse 9. At the end of the verse, it simply says five words. It says, salvation is of the Lord. And I've been making the case that that's not only the central teaching in the book of Jonah. It's not about a big fish. It's about a big God. It's about a big God, a big God with a big agenda, with a decree, a royal decree that has been decreed by God, and He has decreed the salvation of a certain group of people, His people, the people that have been chosen in eternity past, predestined by the Lord, elected unto salvation. And then Christ has come and done all the work that was necessary in order to purchase and procure their salvation. That's the group that we're talking about. That's the salvation that we're talking about. And that salvation is sovereign. And so we're looking at this subject, relating it to that this should be one of the outstanding features in our study of covenant theology. It shouldn't just be, you know, some doctrinal truth about covenants and some ancient teaching or something about covenants. No, it should overwhelm you with a sense of the wisdom and the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now, our God has done a great thing. He has provided a great salvation for those of us who were yet in our sins, who were still forsaking Christ. While we were yet in our sins, Christ died for us and paid the price for our sins, and God has brought us unto Himself. It's a great and a glorious salvation. Just before the break, I said I wanted to break this down into a couple of points. Number one, the sovereignty of God in general, let's talk about that subject. When we use that term, we are referring to the rule and the reign of God. That's the idea. The word sovereign is actually made up of two words that basically mean super ruler. That's what sovereign means, super ruler. God, the super having the idea of being being placed over and above all the rest. So He surpasses, someone who surpasses all others in quality or in degree. That's the idea. In the first book of the Bible, we read this in Genesis chapter 14. It speaks about the the Most High God as the possessor of heaven and earth. That term, Most High, is emphasizing that he's higher in quality and degree, way above everybody else. Right? Nobody even compares to the Lord. That's the first part of this. The last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 8, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. And then it ends, the Almighty. So it's talking about his supreme, above everyone else, is placed over and above in quality and degree above everyone else. That's the idea. It speaks of a king or a supreme ruler. The scriptures reveal God to be the supreme ruler over all things as the one who holds the highest rank. He has the sovereign right to rule. I had a situation on the radio broadcast here. I don't know if she still listens to the broadcast or not, but a young lady many years ago had contacted me. I had been doing some teachings on the radio program. I think I had, Joe Dallas was involved with the discussion that I was having. I was doing an interview with Joe Dallas about the subject of Christians that were claiming to be Christians, professing Christians that were still claiming to be gay. We were talking about the gay Christian. It's one of the most highly downloaded broadcasts that are out there on sermonaudio.com/knowingthetruth, or you can just go to www.knowingthetruth.org. But one of the highest, most downloads came from that broadcast. And so this young lady contacted me. She was a lesbian, so she was struggling with this these passions, you know, ungodly passions that were driving her to inordinate affections towards females, to those of the same sex. And so she contacted me, and she said that she had disagreed with some of the things that we said on the broadcast, and we started a little dialogue back and forth. And this went on for a number of weeks, where I was answering different questions about, you know, why I hold that position and what the scripture has to say about these things and so forth. And praise the Lord, progress was being made, and she was, moving along, really, to coming to a more scriptural understanding of gender and so forth. And during the course of the conversation, it was even moving further than that. She was coming to the place where it seemed that her heart was being impacted by God himself and being brought to the place of repenting of her sin and wanting to be in a relationship with God. So at one point, I just said her name, and then I said, what's holding you back? You know, what is stopping you from just committing your life to Christ, repenting of your sins, and receiving so great a salvation as we're talking about here? And she replied, the one thing that I cannot get over in the scripture is the Old Testament passages that talk about where God told people to go in, like Joshua and so forth, going into Jericho, and to completely wipe out these groups of people that were there and so forth. Even Jonah's view here of the Ninevites and what he feels that the Ninevites are worthy of and therefore, would like to see happen to them. And initially I thought, I'm going to have to go into these different arguments as to just how wicked these people were and how deserving of the judgment of God they were and so forth. But I decided not to do that at all. I praise the Lord. The Holy Spirit won out. And I just responded to her these words. I said her name again, and I said, let God be God. Let God be God. You know, he's the sovereign creator of all things, right? He's the king. He's the sovereign and supreme ruler above everything. Everyone who dies because God is determined that this was the moment in time that would be their last breath here upon the face of the earth, right? So in every death, he is the sovereign determiner of the ways and the means and the times of a person's death, right? So let God be God. The God that we worship is in control, is in charge of all of those things, and he can do with his creation whatever he decides to do with his creation. And so let God be God. And I did that, and I thought, oh, well, this will be the end of our conversation here. It's such a shame, but this will now come to an end. I'll never hear another word from her. And she responded back and said, that makes perfect sense. I never heard anybody say that before, and that she said that it makes perfect sense, and I have received Christ as my Savior. And so I don't know what happened. I contacted her a little bit afterwards, helped work through a couple of sanctification-type issues and so forth. But over the years, we've lost God knows whatever happened in the situation. But there's the use of this doctrine, right? This is where it brings us to, that he is the supreme ruler over all things. He holds the highest possible rank. He has the sovereign right to rule. He has a preeminent position, the one with the greatest power and authority. And his supremacy is indisputable. It is the greatest in degree, It is the utmost in character, the utmost in importance, the utmost in excellence. As it said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, it says, speaking of the Lord, it says, who is the blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This is the God that we serve, the sovereignty of God. God is the one who creates and controls all things. He's not bound or limited by the dictates of those things which he has created. Psalm 135 and verse 5 and 6 says this, for I know that the Lord is great and that the Lord is above all gods, little g, little all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in the earth and in the seas and all the deep places. The perfect freedom of God is an essential element of God's sovereignty. Isaiah chapter 46 says this, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all of my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from the far country. Yea, I have spoken it, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it. This is the God that needs to be preached today. Today we have this God who seems to be out of control. He wants man to do the right thing, but man will not cooperate with what God wants him to do. Countries and kings are doing whatever they want to do, and God can do nothing about it. We've got a God that is pictured by many in evangelical today as wringing his hands because the man is frustrating the plan of God. That is not the God of the Scriptures. The God of the Scriptures is the sovereign God. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar learned this. He learned it the hard way, too. But in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar is brought back to his senses, literally, by the hand of God. And in verses 34 and 35, he says this. He says, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and I honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? This is the God that we serve. This is the one that has revealed himself to us in the Word of God. When the Scripture speaks of God's will, it is describing his sovereign decrees. In other words, it is what God has sovereignly ordained or decided to come to pass. A shorter catechism and question 7 of the Shorter Catechism, it says this. It asks the question, it says, what are the decrees of God? And then it answers, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks about this subject. He says this in verses 9 through 11. He says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his will. See, if we consider these statements, we can formulate certain characteristics about God's sovereign purpose. It is founded upon the infinite wisdom of God. All that he does is done in accordance with this all-wise counsel of the eternal Godhead. It's eternal, meaning that it is good in every age and in every generation. I was watching a feed on my Facebook feed in a discussion that was taking place among some Christians, and it involved culture and the culture today and so forth. And, you know, there's so many people, especially in evangelicalism, where they're so focused on our particular culture and how do we reach this unique culture and so forth that takes place. Listen, the culture is the same today as it's always been. There's always unbelievers and believers. That's the difference in that's been from the beginning of time. All these things are the same. There's nothing unique about this culture. They love their sin. They love their own autonomy. They think that they are God rather than God being God. The same things that are true of during the time of Noah are the same things that are true of the time that we live in as well. We don't need to scrutinize over the different nuances of what they believe and so forth. We need to preach the God of the Bible and preach the salvation that this God is. It's just as good in our day and age as it was during the days of the apostles. That's what we need to do. And so we see the sovereignty purpose of God. It's eternal. It's good in every age, in every generation. It is universal. It includes whatever comes to pass. All of the good actions of men are included in it. All of the wicked actions of men are included in it. God, although he's not charged with the wickedness, because he can't do any wickedness, nevertheless, even the wicked actions of men, he's bringing to pass his will. All of the so-called accidental events are included in this as well. The means as well as the end of all of those actions and those events are included in it. God's sovereign will and his sovereign purpose is unchangeable. It can never be altered, but there are never any unforeseen circumstances that could possibly alter the plans and the purposes of God. The scope of God's sovereignty, the sovereignty of God is seen in creation. It is the cause of creation. It tells us in Revelation 4, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy purpose they are and were created." The purpose of God of creation is mentioned in that text that I read from the Apostle Paul, where he proclaimed, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." The sovereignty of God in providence means that everything is not only sovereignly created by God, but it is all being sovereignly governed by God. Again, the catechism is very helpful here. It asks the questions, what are God's works of providence? And it answers and says, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of his creatures and all of his actions. It puts it this way in Romans chapter 8, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." We know this because we should know something about God is sovereign and in control of all things. Now, the last point here with the few minutes that I have left is the sovereignty of God and salvation. By the use of this phrase, the sovereignty of God and salvation, we are to understand that the whole of the work whereby men are saved from their natural state of sin and ruin, and they are translated into the kingdom of God and made heirs of the eternal happiness, is of God and of him alone. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, the commencement of salvation is of the Lord, right? In the very beginning, salvation originated with the Lord. There's no human intellect or created intelligence that assisted the Lord in planning salvation. Rather, the plan was devised before the existence of any created beings. God and God alone in eternity past devised a plan whereby he would save men who he foresaw would fall in the broken covenant of works. No one else existed for God to take counsel with. No one else was needed for God to take counsel with. He decreed it to be so. He designed it. He dictated the terms of it. He decided who would be the beneficiaries of it. Consider the sovereignty of God in election. God's people are called according to his purpose. God chose in eternity past a people for himself. So oftentimes people today say, what about man's choice? Well, here's a good question for you. What about God's choice? What about God's choice? When did he get to choose, right, in your theology? Well, in my theology, which is the theology of this book, the Bible, God chooses first. And once God chooses, then you choose afterwards. Consider the sovereignty of God in Christ's atonement. Christ died in fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. And Christ died as a substitute for those who had been given to him by the Father in eternity past. Consider the sovereignty of God in Christ's intercession. Christ intercedes for all those for whom he died. In John chapter 17, he specifically states that he intercedes for his people, those that have been given to him by the Father in eternity past, and for them exclusively. He specifically says there, I do not pray for the world. I pray for them that have been taken out of the world by God's sovereign choice, God's sovereign purpose and plan. And so consider the sovereignty of God in that intercession of Christ, right? Exclusively for his people. If you got Christ praying for you, Christ's prayers are always answered by the Father. He has prayed to the Father that the Father would keep us, that he's prayed that we would keep on keeping on with God, keep believing, keep growing, keep being sanctified all the way until Christ comes back or the Lord takes us home to glory. Consider the sovereignty of God in regeneration. Speaking of this work of the Holy Spirit in the gospel, it's recorded for us in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 3, Christ talking to Nicodemus, he said, the wind bloweth where it pleases, so also everyone that is born of the Spirit. Right? So it's the sovereign work of God, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, the Spirit of the living God, the sovereign work of God to bring regeneration, to make a man be born again, to bring life into his soul so that he can then see the awful state that he is in, and then he can repent of his sins and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the sovereignty of God in faith and repentance. These are gifts from God, the scripture tells us, gifts that are sovereignly distributed to whomsoever the Lord has determined. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? So grace is the gift of God. Grace is unmerited favor given to those who were positively deserving of God's wrath. Grace is a gift. Not only grace, but faith is a gift. The ability to believe God, to believe what God has said about you in your unsaved condition, and to believe what God has said about himself and his salvation, those are all gifts of God. And this is true not just at the commencement of salvation, but in the continuation of our salvation. It is the Lord that sustains the work that he has begun in the heart, right? And they say that in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, he that has begun a good work in you shall complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Just a man cannot make himself spiritually alive in the same way or in a similar way, neither can a man keep himself spiritually alive. It is the Lord that is doing this work. So salvation is all of God, and therefore salvation is all of grace. He planned it, he purchased it, and he applies it. Therefore, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy. It is his sovereign prerogative to bring the plan of salvation unto men. In all these ways, we can boldly proclaim what Jonah said here in chapter 2 and verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. My friend, this is a humbling doctrine. It puts the pride of man in its place. Man wants to play a role in his own salvation, but this puts the pride of man in its place, and it's a comforting doctrine. My salvation and the salvation of others is not resting upon my own ability. It's not to make a person believe that they can do this, you know, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. It makes a person hopeful. God saved you. God will certainly save others. Having learned this lesson himself, Jonah then went out and preached to Nineveh. It was only an 8-word sermon, but yet God saved the souls of men, and it is one of the greatest revivals recorded in all of Scripture. Certainly, it is an event that should cause every one of us to say that salvation is of the Lord. This is where our study in covenant theology is taking us. It's not taking us to some sort of prideful attitude that we've been chosen by God, we've been smart enough spiritually to come to the conclusions about what, you know, real doctrine is revealed to us in the Scripture. None of that. It takes us to the place where we put our head in our hands and we say, why, God, hast thou decided to save my never-dying soul? Thou hast done this in and of thyself. And breaking out in gratefulness to God for what he has done. Remember this, the Lord said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.